is taking place in the southern Iranian city of Shiraz for the victims of the recent terrorist attack. Iran says U.S. sanctions are blocking the import of food and medicine in breach of a ruling by the International Court of Justice. Also, Russia announces the end of a plan for mobilizing reserve forces to fight in Ukraine. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisum Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. A funeral procession is held in the southern Iranian city of Shiraz for the victims of a recent terror attack on a local holy shrine. Thousands of mourners turned out for the funeral service. They chanted slogans condemning terrorism and those behind the heinous crime. At least 13 people were confirmed dead in the terrorist attack, among them women and children. Over 24 were also wounded. A gunman started shooting from one of the entrances of the shrine. He then headed to the main compound, firing at pilgrims and staff. The assailant was finally injured by security forces and later succumbed to his wounds in the hospital. The Daesh terrorist group claimed responsibility for the attack. The chief commander of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps says the United States and Israel have hatched a sinister plot to incite a recent riot across the country. Major General Hossein Salami was speaking at the funeral procession of the victims of the Wednesday terror attack in Shiraz. He said the U.S., Israel, and Saudi Arabia are desperate about their back-to-back defeats in West Asia, including in Yemen. Salami said those behind Iran's riots cannot tolerate the Islamic Republic's political and spiritual influence across the region. Therefore, he added, they have resorted to provoking unrest inside Iran, but to no avail. The military official also said that Washington has a long history of making attempts to weaken Iran, referring to U.S. sanctions as a case in this point. Salami also said that Iran has successfully overcome hundreds of hurdles caused by those sanctions. Now, Mahdi Abbasian is joining us right now to tell us more, give us some updates on the situation there. You are located in Shiraz. If you could please tell us where exactly you are, what is the mood, and what is happening right now.
Hello, Gisu. Right now, I'm in the spot where the terrorist attack in Shiraz actually took place. Behind me is the entrance from which the Takfiri terrorist entered the holy shrine. Right there, there was a security check. There still is. As soon as the terrorist nears this point, he starts opening fire and he enters this area, this big yard that pilgrims who want to visit the Shachara holy shrine have to go to. Now, there are some doors, a couple of doors. As soon as pilgrims notice the sound of shooting, shut those doors, and when the terrorist approaches them, he cannot enter the holy shrine from there. So he opens fire, but cannot enter. Then he changes his way to enter the holy shrine, holy shrine's main entrance, and as soon as he gets there, he just opens fire, killing a number of our people, civilians, among them children and women. So this ruthless attack, this heinous crime, has gathered people here today. Actually, it's after the noon prayers, the ceremony or the funeral procession is now finished. So the number of people who are here right now is a lot less than what it was 30 minutes ago. Now, from the early hours of morning, let's say from 9 a.m., not very early, from 9 a.m., a huge crowd started at a procession from Imam Hussein Square in Shiraz, walking toward the Shah Cheragh Holy Shrine. The coffins of the martyrs were there, and the people who took part in this rally carried posters, pictures of the martyrs, chanted slogans against the enemies of the Islamic Republic who seek to cause insecurity and mayhem in the country, denouncing them, denouncing the enemies of our country. Now, right now, the coffins of the pilgrims, their bodies are transferred to the city of Mashhad. There will be a ceremony in Mashhad, in the holy shrine of Imam Reza, for them. And tomorrow will be the final, you know, final stage of this event, in which the bodies of these the victims of this terror attack will be buried here in Shah Cheragh Holy Shrine. Back to you, Jisoo.
Thank you very much. That was our correspondent, Mahdi Abbasian, live from Shiraz, from the location where the terrorist attack actually happened on Wednesday. We also have with us Masoud Shajari from the Islamic Human Rights Commission in London to discuss this terrorist attack further. Mr. Shajari, we did hear General Salami point to the fact that the recent riots in Iran paved the way for these acts of sabotage to take place in Iran. And also, he did point to the fact that all of these are connected, and they are actually all acts of sabotage that are they are actually inspired by the enemies of the Islamic Republic, who through their media and also other means that they have, they've been trying to bring instability to Iran. What is your opinion?
Well, absolutely. I mean, this is not a secret. The reality is that the Saudis and the Israelis and the Americans for a very long time saying that they're going to bring their fight into Iran and create sort of disharmony and indeed instability. This is something that if anyone studies the speeches and the statement from these entities will be in no doubt that that has been the plan. The fact of the matter is that this is the sort of opportunities that they use. They try to sort of back the sort of concern of innocent people coming out and sort of demonstrating legitimately according to the legal status and indeed according to the constitution of Iran. But they back that, they back up, they sort of back ride this innocent concern of the citizens of Iran, and they turn it into riots, they turn it into destability, they turn it into creating sort of instability from a security point of view, from sort of destroying and creating havoc. This is what it has happened in past in places like Libya, Syria, etc. This is actually a sort of a model that they do want to follow. Their concern isn't to turn Iran into democracy or concern for the sort of well-being of the citizens of Iran. Their concern is to turn Iran into another Syria and another Libya and destroy the whole of the infrastructure, bring such an insecurity that is unbelievable. I mean, you know, when one goes and looks at what is happening in Libya, it's completely shattered. And the process is exactly what is happening. What is they trying to actually do within Iran, or they try to do within Iran that hasn't been successful. But that's not going to stop them. This is the only thing they could do. They are not able to do anything else. And they have tried the sanction route. They have tried everything else. And they have failed. So this is the only thing they could do. And they're failing. I mean, the reality is that they're failing. When people in Iran go out in their hundreds of thousands, millions around the country, and coming and saying no to this sort of interference, it actually clearly shows that the Iranians are aware of what the plot is, and they're not going to allow it. And this is the unfortunate thing, is that they are trying to use and misuse the innocent concern of the innocent Iranians, who actually want to get on with their life, who want to sort of articulate their grievances and so forth, and they destroy that. They're not supporter of that class of Iranians or those concerns of Iranians. They're actually opponent of it. And having seen how Daesh actually comes in and actually sort of joins the whole thing, it actually shows that who would be benefiting from insecurity in Iran? Who will be benefiting for trying to destroy the harmony within the Iranian society? And I think there is these actions, if one looks at it in depth, will only come to one conclusion, that the enemy and enemies of Iran are using every possible means at their disposal, every sort of unlawful and barbaric means at at their disposal to destroy the harmony in Iran and destroy the basic sort of security of Iran, because insecurity is exactly what they want. They want a situation of turning Iran into another Libya, another Syria, another Iraq, another Afghanistan. But they're failing. They're failing over and over. And they're failing because of the fact that the Iranian security, and indeed even more so, they're failing because of the Iranian ordinary citizens understanding what the plot is and opposing it. At the same time, I think we need to sort of really give credit to the ordinary Iranian citizens, despite the fact that they do have some grievances, but they understand the difference of enemy's plot and their own concern.
Thank you very much. That was Masoud Shajare from the Islamic Human Rights Commission in London. Moving on, Iran says U.S. sanctions have prevented its imports of food and medicine. Iran says this is against a ruling by the International Court of Justice mandating that Washington exempt food and medicine from the bans. Iran's deputy U.N. ambassador Zahra Ershadi says that the U.S. has failed to comply with the court order. She says that the U.S. has even imposed additional sanctions on Iran, openly defying the judgment. Ershadi made the statement while speaking during a UNGA debate on the International Court of Justice. The U.S. has launched a campaign of maximum pressure on Iran since former President Donald Trump withdrew from the 2015 nuclear deal. Under the policy, Washington reimposed unilateral sanctions that were removed under the accord. Political commentator Scott Bennett earlier shared his thoughts on this issue. Let's take a listen.
It is a crime against humanity. It's a crime of genocide. It's a weapon of genocide. Of course, this shouldn't surprise us, first of all, from the political leadership of a country that has killed hundreds of thousands of Iraqi children under Madeleine Albright, that has killed children in, of course, the Iraq-Iran war with the chemical weapons that the United States supplied to Iraq. And now we see the United States also killing the children and elderly senior citizen people in Ukraine by empowering the fanatical maniacs of the woke left in the Nazi tattooed uniform of Zelensky's regime to bomb and engage in genocide. So it shouldn't surprise us that there's no moral restraint or sanity or decency in the Western hegemonic obsessionists in the political and military class. This should, of course, be brought up to the entire world community and the entire United Nations and the entire world criminal court, and it should be demanded that sanctions against the United States are imposed for this crime of genocide, this crime against humanity.
Russia's defense minister says a partial mobilization of 300,000 reservists to fight in Ukraine is now complete. Sergei Shoigu says over a quarter of the draftees have been deployed in the battlefield. He stressed that no additional mobilization is planned for now. This is the first mobilization of a reservist by Russia since World War II. The Russian president ordered the call-up in September after he approved the annexation of four eastern and southern Ukrainian regions. Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky has expressed doubt that the call-up is finished. He says Moscow may need to send new soldiers to the conflict very soon. That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Divisions within the UK Tory party are much more intense than those within other conservative parties in the West. In this regard, we have taken a look at some world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for the second part, please. Website of Truth Out Road, Johnson was the front man in the populist turn, a British Trump. The comparisons with Trump can be overrigged. Johnson doesn't regularly consort with fascists, nor is he quite so graciously vulgar. Yet Trump, He is a lawbreaker and is prone to smear opponents with inflammatory falsehoods. Like Trump, he is a bully in clown's costume. He kicks down, but in an ever-so-British manner through wit. His upbeat humor casts iron confidence, nostalgic racism, casual nastiness towards oppressed communities, and the ability to breezily say unsayable things formed a package that topped a cruel strike among many voters who, in insecure times, shore up brittle selves by championing the rights to de-ingrate others. Being mocking and facetious, Johnson's banter unsettles the sense of tradition that Tories hold dear. Likewise, his iconoclasm and unpredictability. At one moment, he will blurt out business. The next, he is cordially reminding his financial friends that following the Great Recession, he stuck up for bankers when everyone else wanted to hang them from the nearest lamppost. No wonder many Tory MPs gaze at Boris in mesmerized ambivalence. They share his bigotry and admire his ability to win support among the plebs. Yet, they shudder at the corrosion of traditional conservative values. Then there is Johnson's lying in pathological profusion to the public frequently, to the EU negotiators when signing the Northern Ireland Protocol of the Brexit Withdrawal Agreement, and even to the Queen, for goodness sake. His serial mendacity has brought an investigation by Parliament's Privileges Committee into whether he misled MPs over his numerous COVID rule breaches. If found guilty, he would face suspension as an MP. This looming case swayed many Tory MPs against nominating him to replace Truss as party leader. It's sobering to note that, but for this coincidence of timing, Johnson would likely have regained the premiership. Prior to politics, Johnson's career was in the press. It's one of very few economic sectors that largely backed a hard Brexit. The other was finance, with hedge funds to the fore. It was here that Rishi Sunak won his spurs, and he sings to the hedge fund Heimsheet, slash regulations and give the markets free rein. Sunak has become PM against hostility from the populist right. He symbolizes the cosmopolitan globalism they abhor. They may forgive him his U.S. green card, his Santa Monica Beach penthouse, and his vast fortune, but not his marriage to an Indian woman, his skin color, or his recent fiscal policies. As Chancellor under Johnson, he hiked Britain's tax burden to its highest level in 70 years to fund the lockdown furlough scheme. Later, he applied the final shove when Tory MPs removed Johnson from office. Johnson's Secretary of State for Digital, Culture, Media and Sport, Nadine Dorries, went so far as to share a montage of Rishi stabbing Boris in the back. For all the talk of party unity, these scars run very deep. Sunak's government faces a global headwind in the shape of stagflation, but also two homemade poisoned chalices, his and Johnson's previous flops. Of their most vaunted successes, both have flattened to deceive. The first in 2016 was the Brexit referendum. Winning 17 million votes, around a third of the electorate, represented the biggest Democratic vote in British history. Yet the Tory Brexit aim was to inaugurate a new economic growth model with new trade deals assisted by deregulation. This has not gone to plan, as a recent report by the House of Commons Public Accounts Committee makes clear. Britain's per capita GDP has risen less since 2016 than most of Europe and much less than US. Brexit, far from healing intra-Tory schisms, has deepened and multiplied them, including between the Austrian extreme centre Sunak and in the current Chancellor Jeremy Hunt and the populist right Johnson and Truss. Johnson and Sunak's other sham success was the response to COVID, the crow of having quickly purchased vaccines. Overall, however, the let the virus rip instincts that they both shared, compounded by glaring errors such as the nepotistic appointment of a hapless horse racing entrepreneur to head COVID test and trace, led to an abysmal record. The life expectancy of British people, especially in deprived neighbourhoods, slumped. Britain's COVID-caused excess mortality exceeds almost all nations of Western Europe and all the G7 countries apart from the US. Long COVID continues to afflict around 2 million people, causing labour shortages and burdening the health system. Sunak has defeated Johnson thanks to a rule change stipulating that any prospective leader must secure at least 100 nominations from MPs. Johnson was barely able to secure half that figure. Where does this leave Sunak's government? The bleak fact is that Britain, experiencing eye-watering levels of poverty and chronic ill health, and now racked by a cost of living crisis, will re-commerce austerity mode. Its new leader is possibly the richest MP in history and certainly the only prime minister whose wealth exceeds that of the monarch. As a former hedge fund partner, he represents the most destabilizing form of finance. His wife belongs to the non-dom class, that is, the multimillionaires who are permitted to avoid paying tax on the vast bulk of their wealth and earnings. According to tax experts, Sunak has not been transparent with his finances, and his hedge fund background raises questions about his commitment to fighting tax avoidance. As Chancellor, he oversaw what is by some measures Britain's biggest ever rise in inequality. Hated by many in his party and lacking Johnson's charisma, he is set to oversee a final brief spell of Tory rule. At time of writing this article, the writer of the article said, they don't yet know his cabinet team, but they can predict that he will be flanked by Hunt, notorious for his role as useful idiot for Rupert Murdoch and for having inflicted ruin upon the National Health Service. In short, although Sunak inherits a substantial parliamentary majority, the Tory party is fractious, and a substantial segment of MPs and members loathe him. Their majority is likely to disappear as soon as it's subjected to an electoral test. The main beneficiary of the Tory Omni shambles will be Labour. But here's the rub. Labour post Corbyn has gravitated to the extreme centre. Their leader, Keir Starmer, wishes to repeat the trick of three decades ago. On Black Wednesday of 1992, then Tory government lost confidence of the markets and a sterling slumped. With the Tories branded financially inconsistent, Labour restyled itself New Labour, the party of sound finances, fiscal responsibility and centrist neoliberalism. Having ruthlessly purged his party of left-wing spirit, with the sustained application of deceit, corruption and law-breaking, a major email leak has recently revealed Starmer's Labour can offer little but platitudes and market discipline. The aim is to manage the nation's finances in inclement times such that a little space for infrastructure spending can be found, which will rekindle upward circles of GDP growth. It's a bloodless pitch that stands a prospect of electoral success only through the opponent's ineptitude. The fundamental crises of social inequality and democratic decline from which the turbulence of Britain's politics stems would remain unaddressed. The very policies laid down under the last Labour government, including the empowerment of the Bank of England and the financial markets, are co-authors of the economic polarization, social fragmentation, and seething anger that lie behind the recent scenes of chaos at 10 Downing Street. Whether a Sunak premiership survives longer than a Truss, a Johnson or a Lettuce, the turbulence is set to continue in the Tory party.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome to Spotlight. On Wednesday, a terror attack on a holy shrine in the Iranian city of Shiraz left over a dozen people dead. The Daesh terrorist group claimed responsibility, and on Friday, Iranians from all walks of life held rallies to condemn the attack. In this edition of Spotlight, we'll discuss the different aspects of this terrorist attack that happened amid the riots that have recently engulfed the country. But first, let's watch this report.
Iranians have held nationwide rallies to condemn the Wednesday terrorist attack in the southern city of Shiraz. The protesters took to the streets in different cities following Friday prayers. They chanted slogans and held banners, calling for the perpetrators and their backers to be brought to justice.
Today we're here to show the world that we are all together. We are a powerful country. We're going to fight against terrorism. We're going to fight against violence. You want us to be separated. You want us to fight against each other, but we are the one. We are powerful.
At least 13 people, including two children, were killed after gunmen opened fire on pilgrims at the Shah Charagh Holy Shrine in Shiraz. 26 others were wounded. The Daesh terror group claimed responsibility shortly after the attack.
We strongly condemn any acts of terrorism and desecration of Muslim sanctities. We want to say that we hate London-based news channels like Iran International, Manoto, and BBC because they are instigating violence and unrest in Iran.
We are here to send this message to Israel, the U.S., and their allies that through creating riots and unrest in the country, they cannot achieve their sinister goal of disintegration of Iran. We are united.
Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has called on security agencies, the judiciary, intellectuals, activists, and the entire nation to act in unison to confront the current which is disregarding and disrespecting people's lives, security, and sanctities. Meanwhile, Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi has also vowed that the Islamic Republic would deliver a crushing response to those who were behind the bloodshed.
The ralliers have called on Iranian authorities to prosecute the main perpetrators of the heinous crime of terrorist attack in Shiraz and take all necessary measures to maintain security in the country as soon as possible. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Well, joining us on Spotlight, we have journalist and political analyst Elijah Magnier joining us from Brussels. And from London, journalist and political commentator Hafsa Kara Mustafa. Welcome to the program, to the both of you. Let's start off with Mr. Magnier in Brussels. I want to get your perspective on the recent terrorist attack at the Holy Shrine in Shiraz, and also how you perceive the message of today's rallies.
Thank you for having me. In every act of terrorism or every crime, the first question is cui bono, so who benefit from the act of terrorism or from the crime. Now, we've been following ISIS since a very long time in Iraq and in Syria and in Lebanon, and we understand that this group has been almost defeated because you can't end the ideology of Takfiri Wahhabism, but you can put an end to the strength and the power of the group. Therefore, we see in the terrorist attack in Shiraz, there is no benefit really for ISIS to go and attack a place worshipped by the population and to get a slim result of 15 killed just for people to talk about ISIS that is almost dead. So we understand that is a clear message to Iran for several reasons. First, because the JCPOA is frozen. Second, because there are many news that Iran is supporting Russia and the war in Ukraine, and its drones are highly damaging to the objective of the U.S. to defeat Russia. And third, because the Iranians are not willing to submit to the U.S. will to sign a quick deal and to make available the energy that Iran has in gas and oil to the most needed European and American market. So inevitably, we understand also that the Israelis and the CIA have been very active in Iran by acts of sabotage and assassination of nuclear scientists, the sabotage on nuclear location and in other location belonging to the Iranian government. And the last point is it comes in a time where there are riots in Iran caused by always the same objective to change the regime. So all this combination, we understand that this terrorist attack falls into the same bouquet that the West is trying to promote unrest in Iran to defeat the economy that is trying to pick up regardless the endless and the thousands of sanctions, and also to put in doubt the security in Iran. That is the main message that we understand from this terrorist attack.
Hafsa Kara Mustafa, what do you think was the purpose of the attack at this point in time, and why was a holy shrine the target of such an attack?
It's not remotely surprising because, of course, this is a target of a Sunni extremist group targeting a place that is sacred to Shia. So it's very much in line with what the kind of ISIS objective would be in any situation at any other time. But I think at this particular moment, it's a way of trying to hit Iran when it is perceived that Iran is weakened by these riots that are continuing and that are being fueled, obviously, by exterior forces. So it's a way of adding an extra layer of attacks on Iran at a time where it needs to come together and actually resist any form of external pressure. And so ISIS, as has been the case since it came into being, whether it being in Syria or in Iraq, every time a country comes together in order to fight external forces, ISIS comes in and does the dirty work for the imperialist powers. So this particular moment in time is not remotely surprising. And I would, of course, agree completely with my fellow panelists saying that it's a time when Russia and Iran are collaborating together and showing a stronger front against this sort of coalition of Western powers that are looking to weaken Iran, but Iran simply isn't signing up to this and continues to do business, refusing to submit to the pressures of Western governments, and has shown that it's still staying strong. And so we're probably going to see further attacks similar to these, I'm afraid to say, in order to show that Iran is going to be attacked over and over again until it accepts. But I think, as we've seen in the past, although they have tried it with ISIS, whether in Syria or in Iraq, I'm not sure it's going to work nevertheless.
Now I'm going to stay with you, Ms. Skara Mustafa. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, spoke about the Shiraz attack, calling for unity among the nation and also for efforts to dig deep into the origins of such crimes. Can you walk us through his recent comments, please?
And this makes absolute sense because, as I said, this is a moment where Iran is being targeted from various places, and I think it's very important for the people of Iran to come together and fully realize that these attacks and these attempts to weaken Iran, whether through terrorist attacks or whether in fueling these unnecessary riots that are absolutely benefiting no one. I mean, it's one thing to make a political point and to attempt to force new change. That's a legitimate form of there are legitimate forms of protest, but what is happening now are riots that are bringing that are weakening the country, that are also diverting police forces away from where it is needed, such as attacks that we've seen in Shiraz. And therefore, the Supreme Leader is right. The Iranian people really need to come together at this point and actually put aside all their political differences in order to push away all these external forces that are targeting the regime, but actually, in effect, they will be targeting and weakening the entire nation of Iran, and all people will suffer, irrespective of their political colors.
Mr. Magni, do you agree with our guest in London? On that note, the Iranian President, Ebrahim Raisi, said the recent events in Iran had paved the way for this attack on the Shah Cheragh Shrine in Shiraz to happen. What's your take on that?
I do agree with what President Raisi said, because the riots in Iran that have been supported largely by mainstream media is giving the false impression that the whole of Iran is moving against the institution, which is not right. So this movement is giving away the possibility of other acts of sabotage and terrorism. It is not, again, between Shia and Sunni like they tried to portray it by ISIS claiming its responsibility, because this card has been used and overused in Iraq and didn't work, and in Syria and even there it didn't work, and in Lebanon and it has failed, and now in Iran, and it will not succeed. So saying that this is the act of foreign forces is because the presence in the street and the riots to destroy institutions, to burn ambulances, and to create a havoc in the country, giving the image that Iran, there is no stability and security in Iran, helps for more acts of sabotage and more attacks, inevitably, because Iran refused to be submitted to the United States will and to the dictate of the American dominance, particularly in the Middle East. As your guest rightly said, which I fully agree, we're going to see more of that in the future.
Ms. Skara Mustafa, Iran says that it's in possession of, quote, irrefutable documents proving that the U.S. was the chief architect of the recent riots in the country. Now, in a joint statement that was issued earlier, Iran's intelligence ministry And the IRGC also said that some foreign spy agencies, namely the Israelis and the Saudis, were involved as well. What are the motives of such efforts?
Well, again, I mean, it's to weaken Iran at a time when Iran's resources are badly needed and when it's necessary. I mean, Iran has been a target by Western forces since the 1979 revolution, so there's nothing surprising in that. And we see these sort of riots erupting and Western media supporting any form of rioting almost every other year now. So there's nothing new. But I think in this particular instance, in the climate of the war between Russia and Ukraine, I think it's particularly sensitive because the cost of living crisis in Europe is starting to bite. You know, energy prices are very expensive. And so Western economies are desperate to find cheaper energy. And the best way to find cheaper energy is to make sure that the country that produces these resources are actually weakened so that they don't have a greater say on the negotiating table. The weaker they are, the better, and they're more pliant they will be, and they're more likely to accept the conditions imposed on them by the buyer as opposed to them being the seller. So this is very a straightforward logic of imperialist politics towards Iran. It has been the same for 40 years, but it seems to be now even more pressing, given that Iran produces not only oil, but especially gas at a time where gas is very, very precious. And I think this is a way of putting pressure on Iran for it to sell at the conditions that are advantageous to the buyers now.
Mr. Magnier, the recent statement by Iran alludes to evidence showing the U.S. having an active role in orchestrating riots in Iran. It said the ultimate aim of the plot was to, quote, commit crimes against the Iranian nation, violate Iran's territorial integrity, and pave the ground for further foreign pressure against the country. What is to be achieved through such measures? What are the perpetrators aiming for?
Well, the first sanctions were imposed by President Jimmy Carter in 1979, and since we've seen how every single U.S. president imposed further sanctions on Iran. And if we look at what President Donald Trump, we've got the answer to your question, is to impose maximum pressure on Iran for Iran to accept the conditions imposed by the United States. And the deal was signed, the U.S. president rejected it in 2018, violating international laws. And the Americans don't care. They just want the Iranian to offer, first, no more threat to Israel, second, to pull out the support to the oppressed population around the world, particularly in Lebanon, in Syria, in Iraq, in Venezuela, in Yemen. And they want Iran to be completely passive, and then they are ready to deal with the Iranian government, whoever is in control. So this is the request of Iran to submit to what the Americans want. This is why this is going to happen and happening again. And this is what the Americans want from the Iranian. Submit, and then you can live. However, we see all these thousands of sanctions imposed on the Iranians, they have the objective to push the population to rise against their leaders. They are sanctions that cause the suffering of the Iranian people more than the Iranian leaders. And this is where the American sanctions always hit and hit hard. But so far, Iran has managed to reject that and to stand against it, and to make sure that this is not really crippling its economy. And it has been managing so far. This is upsetting the Americans, who would like to see Iran on its knee, would like to see no collaboration with the Russian, would like to see a cut of Iranian relationship with Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, and Yemen, and certainly Venezuela in the American backyard. But it's not going to happen. Iran continuing its policy, and the Americans will try more sabotage on Iranian territory.
Ms. Kara Mustafa, an analyst that we spoke to earlier here on Press TV, believes that such meddlesome U.S. policies will once again fail in Iran. Do you see it in that light as well?
Yes, but I mean, I'm slightly pessimistic in that it's going to succeed to some extent before it inevitably fails. They're going to continue to apply pressure. They're going to continue to cause unrest and problems for Iran, sadly. And as my fellow panelists said, in effect, impacting far more the people of Iran more than the leaderships. But I think on the long run, it will inevitably fail, as it always has. I mean, it's failed for the past 40 years. And their policies in general, in fact, have failed pretty much everywhere. There is nothing to have benefited from any of the Middle Eastern policies that they've applied anywhere in the region or beyond. I mean, we've seen them last year leaving with their tails between their legs from Afghanistan, despite an extraordinarily superior military force. So we know that the long-term policies of America never succeed, but sadly, in the short term, they do impact greatly the population. And I think this is why perhaps the Supreme Leader's words are very important and need to be echoed to the people who are currently rioting, which is to say that actually, if you're rioting, you're not really benefiting your country. You're essentially benefiting those who want to weaken your country.
Elijah Magnier, what are the broader repercussions of instability and insecurity in Iran for the region and probably for beyond that?
They are huge because Iran has been supporting Syria from preventing it from becoming a failed state. They've been supporting Iraq. We remember since 2014, General Qasem Soleimani prevented Iraq from falling when the Americans didn't do anything. And we see also the support of Iran in Yemen by preventing the fall of Yemen in the hand of the Israelis and Bab al-Mandeb, that is a very important maritime crossing under the full control of the Americans, and the fall of the population under the control of the Saudis that have been waging a destructive war on the Yemeni. So we see that the countries in the Middle East will be without a very important supporter that is creating a balance between the dozens of the U.S. military bases in the Middle East and West Asia and the power of Iran that has been growing in the last decades to the point that it has today a drone and missile and can defend itself and also can transmit the support to other population, particularly in Palestine, where people, the Palestinian people, have realized that they're still holding to their cause because all the other countries in the Middle East gave up on them, most of them, but not all, but most of them, and Iran continued to support the Palestinian cause and transfer the experience and the military experience to them and the technology they need to continue their struggle to recover their territory. So the fall of Iran, of seeing Iran under stress and more or less prevented from keeping this balance, is going to be devastating for the Middle East.
And one last question before we wrap up the program, Ms. Kara Mustafa, very briefly, if you may. This terrorist attack on the Iranian shrine has drawn widespread international condemnation, but there was a delayed and even muted reaction by some Western nations. How do you assess that?
And it's the infamous double standards, whereby it's almost a proof that they've approved these attacks, because of course normally and under any circumstance and irrespective of the government, whether you're friendly or not, normally governments do always condemn an act of terror that targets civilians. And the delayed reaction almost confirms that A, they almost approve it, and B, they could almost be accused of somehow being associated with it. I mean, normally terrorism targeting civilians is condemned irrespectively. And yet here, as you say, the muted response is very alarming and probably shows that there is some sort of, at the very least, approval of this criminal action.
Very well. Thanks to my guest, journalist and political analyst Elijah Magnier, joining us from Brussels, and journalist and political commentator Ms. Hafsa Kara Mustafa, joining us from the British capital, London. Good night for now.
This is IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means...
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from...
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed.
His decree, though, we learn...
This is Foresight, a program on how to worship Allah.
So, dear listeners, we are talking about this idea that the heart has a tongue. And how do we teach our heart to speak? Now, what we want to say first and foremost is that the heart is the place of belief. It is the place where one truly believes in that which one knows. Now, of course, we have a tongue, which is a physical tongue. It is the tongue in our mouth, the one via which we speak. But there is another tongue, and that is the tongue of the heart, when the heart begins to speak. So kind of putting it in a example, in order to make it a little bit easier to understand, there is this tongue that speaks, and there's this tongue in the heart that speaks. Now, the example comes with dhikr. Dhikr literally means recitation or to recite, and so it is also known as remembrance, and more specifically in our case, the remembrance of Allah. So, for example, a type of dhikr is to say Alhamdulillah, all praise be to Allah. Now, there's two tongues that we have. One is the tongue of the heart, where I just basically say Alhamdulillah, and that saying, that phrase, that dhikr, that recitation remains merely upon the tongue. Alhamdulillah. The second phase is when you say Alhamdulillah, but you actually know what it means, right? So you say Alhamdulillah, that means all praise be to Allah. Now, there is a much deeper tongue and a much more profound tongue, and that is the tongue of the heart. And this is when your heart, when you say Alhamdulillah, not only do you understand what Alhamdulillah means in your mind, but in your heart you